Let's take our Bibles once again and turn now to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Let's get my S's and my shuts in the right order. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. We will read verses 15 to 25. If you're using a pew Bible, you should find this on page 1009. Galatians 3, 15 to 25. Let's hear the word of God. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Sometimes life in the civil or political arena in the nation of America that we live in can have some similarities with life in the church. Many people in America look at their leaders in Washington, D.C., and they see the leaders as part of the problem, not as part of the answer. For generations, rank-and-file Americans who don't serve in Washington, D.C., have said things like, if only farmers could become politicians, life would be a lot simpler. Or, if only successful businessmen could get into office, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in, things wouldn't be as complicated as they're in. Well, just as that kind of thing said in the world, it's also said quite often in the church. Rank and file people in the pews often look at the so-called professionals and say, what a fine mess we're in. Take, for example, issues touched on by Paul in the reading that we just looked at. Questions of law and promise. Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law given at Mount Sinai and all the grace of the promises made in covenant to Abraham. Or even for us today more directly. The law as it speaks to us and free forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus. Plenty of regular church folk I'll come into church on Sundays and they'll be saying, I thought I understood it until he started preaching on it. I thought it was the Lord Jesus had forgiven me. He had blessed me. So therefore, out of love, I would obey him. Isn't that simple? Indeed it is. But the trained professional, so to speak, can quite often come to a matter and make it seem a whole lot more complicated. When it comes to Abraham and the promises of love and grace and Christ and promises of love and grace, and the law and Mount Sinai. Professional ministers, if I can put it like that, appear to have made things awfully, awfully complicated. Those professionals of what we might call a more Arminian understanding that emphasizes man's initiative in salvation have looked at all this and they've said, okay, Abraham and all those promises, that's one thing. God was doing one thing there in one particular way with one group of people. And then along comes Moses and Mount Sinai, and that's something different. God is operating with different principles with a different group of people. It's what we call a different dispensation. And then Christ Jesus and the new covenant and us, well, that's different again, different ways, different focus. Dispensationalism that many of you will be familiar with. The folk, perhaps, of the more Calvinist orientation that would emphasize God's role in salvation are also looking at these, and some have said, yes, Abraham, that was grace and love and forgiveness in Christ, grace and love and forgiveness, but Moses is different. Moses is not part of the covenant of grace. Some, even in our neck of the woods, spiritually speaking, talk about Moses and the law and the Ten Commandments, describing it as an interlude in God's great work of grace and forgiveness. A bit like the half-time interlude in the game of football. Is it part of the big game? Yes. But are the same rules, the same targets, the same goals being worked out? No, it's completely different. Now we come here to these verses from verse 15 to 25 in Galatians 3, and Paul makes it clear that the law does not do certain things. It didn't do them back then, it doesn't do them now. And then he goes on and tells us, not only does the law not do this, furthermore, it actually does do this and this and this. And all I want to do today is look at these 10 or 11 verses here that we've just read and say, Paul teaches us the law did not do this. But Paul teaches us the law does do this. And I hope that in so doing, I will, at least in an incremental manner, begin to lead you and lead myself closer to Christ and deeper into his grace. So let's look at the passage we read, and we'll see first of all what the law, Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, did not do. Now there in verse 15, Paul starts speaking about covenants. Covenants that are null. He is talking here in the whole section about the covenant that was made with Abraham. You might recall, if you read from Genesis 12 to 22, there are many meetings with Abraham, God meeting with Abraham, and particular promises were made. I have emphasized these before. Allow me to do them again, allow me to emphasize them again, particularly for the children. The main promise that God made to Abraham was, I'll be your God. You'll be my son. I'll be your shield, your exceeding great reward. I'll protect you, preserve you. God went on to make a second promise to Abraham, who at the time had no children. He told him, your descendants will be innumerable. Stars in heaven, sand on the seashore. Third promise, this innumerable group of people that are going to come from you will have a promised land as an eternal resting place. Fourth promise tells us how those other ones were going to come about. God told Abraham, through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Through your descendant. That was the covenant and the promises with Abraham. When God spoke to Moses, maybe about 500 years later, Paul speaks about 430 years, referring to the time that the people of God were in Egypt under the thumb of the Pharaohs. But about that many years later, God met Moses on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt, you remember. They were there around the mountain, but they didn't want to go too close to the mountain. God gave Moses 10 commandments, and he also gave a whole lot of other laws, and the whole thing really characterizes some of it being ceremonial about worship, some of it being judicial, you know, how they were to govern themselves as a people, some of it moral. So those are the two separate covenants. And there in verse 15, Paul says that the second one, Moses and the law, did not annul the first one. He uses in verse 15 an analogy. He says there, look at human covenants or human contracts. If the deal's been agreed, it's agreed. You don't change the terms of the deal later on if both parties have signed on the dotted line, so to speak. Now, Paul's point is, if that's the case in human contracts or covenants, how much more is it going to be the case with God, who never lies, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? The covenant made with Abraham can't be annulled by what came after without God being a liar, without God going back on his word. And just as that can't happen in human contracts or covenants, so it's not going to happen with God. In verses 16 there, Paul goes on and elaborates on this point. He goes from the general and the straightforward to something that's quite specific. In terms of changing the terms or annulling, he says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now in Genesis 22, God told Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Moses wrote that down. Paul is saying, look, the promise, the covenant with Abraham wasn't just made to him. He dies and it's over and done with. No. Paul is making a rather profound point here. He is saying that the promise was to Abraham and to his seed. Ultimately, that's Christ. Christ lives forever. The blessings that God promised are promised through Christ to us, because they're first promised to Christ himself. The contract or the covenant was with Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. For as long as Christ continues to be both the recipient of the promises, and we might also say as God the maker of the promises stay in effect. They can't be torn up and scratched or changed in any way. So, Paul's point here is, it's not going to be annulled. The first covenant with Abraham and those four promises is not going to be annulled, because you can't change the terms of a deal once you've agreed to it. Furthermore, the parties are still existing. Christ himself continuing on as the one who receives and shares or gives the blessings that were promised in those four promises to Abraham. And as if that's not clear enough, the apostle goes on there in verse 17 and draws the timeline for us, which I've already spoken of. He says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, can't annul the covenant confirmed before by God in Christ. I'm only looking at the law here and what it doesn't do. There is so much in this passage about Christ Jesus. How was he there 430 years before, and the promises in him and to him? We're going to come to that another occasion. But do you see Paul's point? Promises made to Abraham and to Christ and in Christ and through Christ. And what happened all those centuries later on Mount Sinai happened after that, and couldn't change what came before for the reasons we've already said. Now, I think that when we just extrapolate those basic points from verses 15 to verse 18, Paul's teaching straightforward. The law didn't change the promises of grace, didn't annul it because it had been sworn by an oath, by ratified. It didn't change it because the parties were still in existence, and not even the law coming 430 years after could annul or change. The law doesn't do any of that. So, what else do we read here? If the law didn't change any of that, then as Paul concludes in verse 18, the blessings aren't going to come through the law. They're going to come from the promises. You see it there. The inheritance. If the inheritance of the law is of the law, it's no longer of promise. The inheritance is all the blessings that God wants to communicate to men and women. Men and women who seek him and call by him. The Jews and those there in the church that Paul was writing to, you recall, were trying to say, oh, you need to do this, this, and this, and this, ceremonial law, and this, and so on, in order to receive the blessing, to receive the inheritance. Paul is saying, no, the law was never meant to be a means of receiving the inheritance or blessing of God. Now, yeah, sure. If you've been reading through Galatians, you know full well that as a theoretical principle, as a moral principle, in Old and New Testament we're told, if you can keep the law of God perfectly, you're living a godly, godlike life. So you're entitled to everything that God will give. You're up there on a par with him. Perfection itself. So you've got a right to all of that stuff. You've got a right to everything that God could possibly give to anyone. Because you're as good as him. If you're perfect. If you can keep the law perfectly. That's theory. That's the principles on paper. How many of us have ever been godlike for 1 second or 1 minute or 1 hour or 1 day? Forget it. The law was given by God, you remember, to Moses and the people of Israel when they'd already fallen into sin. Among those people gathered at Mount Sinai, there wasn't one perfect person. The law was never meant to be the way by which we could make up for the bad things we've done, we could atone for our sins, and then go on to life of perfect God-like perfection. It was never meant to be that. No, Paul says. That was a gift. Those blessings of promise were a gift from God communicated through promises. Promises to Abraham. Not through law given to Moses. So, what have we got so far? Well, in those first few verses we're told the law does not annul the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of promise, and the law doesn't enable you to receive the inheritance which was promised in covenant. And then we step into verse 19, and Paul asks a straightforward and obvious question. If the law doesn't do all that, what on earth is it there for? Why have we got the Ten Commandments? Why did the Jewish people have the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, the moral law, the judicial law and all that? What was God's purpose in giving it? And he gives the answer there that can be summed up in one word. Verse 19, transgression. The law is given because of sin. That's it in plain English, sin. Paul goes on and tells us three particular things that the law does do because of sin. Three transgression reasons why God gave the law and why the law should be used. Some of these reasons are kind of bound up together. I'm going to present them as three, but the second and the third could be put together as two. And some of them apply at certain times and not at other times. Look with me first of all, and you'll see there in verse 21 and 22 that law first of all works to demonstrate sin. Now, let me explain what I mean there. God gave the law of Moses at Mount Sinai to that group of maybe 2 million plus people called Israel. They were a real mixed bag, weren't they? Children, older children. Do you remember who Dathan, Korah, and Abiram were, for example? They were the three men who tried to rebel and usurp Moses' authority. They were Levites. And what happened to them? They went toe-to-toe with Moses for authority, and the ground swallowed them up. They were stepping out of their position in the covenant people and doing their own thing. And we could go on. Younger children, how many spies went into the promised land? Do you remember? Any answers? How many spies? Dan? There were two good ones. How many bad ones were there? 10. It shows you, Israel was a mixed bag. More often than not, if those statistics are anything to go by, the ones who were unfaithful and doubting outnumbered those who were faithful. How is a mixed group like that supposed to live in relationship with God? Well, God gave the law to show them their sin. Now, we have a very general description there in verse 19 and 20 about how the law was given. Paul is echoing Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 76 when he says, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Deuteronomy 33 tells us that when the Lord God came on Mount Sinai, the host of heaven came with him. Armies of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. You read the same in the Psalms. And as heaven came onto that mountain, so to speak, there was the earthquake, there was the thunder, there was the lightning. God's people saw that, and what was their response? Fear. They saw holiness coming toward them in their unholiness. And that was before they heard the particulars of the law of God. Just the manner in which the law was given showed them the difference between themselves and God. And then when they had to get to grips with the nuts and bolts of Ten Commandments, like you shall not covet, where did that leave them? So the law, first of all, particularly in that large mixed group of Israel, shows sin. From the time of Adam and Eve, even right down to us today, man's always needed regular reminders that he's a sinner, separated from God, and therefore needs grace. Now, Paul is laying that out quite clearly there. Elsewhere, such as Romans chapter 2 and 3, he elaborates on the same point. Because God's given us his law, no man can ever say, I didn't know what was right, I didn't know what was wrong. I can't be held responsible. We all have consciences, do we not? The law of God tells our conscience how it should operate. Paul sums it up there, doesn't he? When he says that Scripture has confined all under sin. It's verse 22. What doesn't the law do? It doesn't annul the first covenant. It doesn't grant the blessings and the inheritance of that Abrahamic covenant. No, it doesn't do that. But it does confine us all under sin. That we know we need grace. Come back to that in a moment. You read on into verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. The language here is the language almost of imprisonment, of being confined and restrained. before faith, before a man, a woman, or even a child was longing to live for and please the Saviour, they'd be living for self. If we live for self, what is it there that so often restrains our conduct? Answer, the law. You might remember when the Apostle Paul, let me use him as an example, was locked up. There, in chapter 23, 24 in the book of Acts, he went back to Jerusalem, he taught in the temple, and the Jews tried to kill him. He had to be locked up, didn't he? That was for his own benefit, his own protection. In some similar way, the law as a guardian, the law as a guard, the language there, prevents us, prevents cultures, prevents nations from being as bad as we actually could. Outside of Christ, that is. The law often harnesses self-interest and concern for family or nation and stops unbelievers and sometimes maybe even believers. But the point here is those who, before they come to faith, it stops them from doing what they otherwise might have done. In Britain, we have a term being sectioned. People who are mentally ill and are a danger to themselves or to others can be locked up, usually in a psychiatric hospital, locked up against their own will. It's called being sectioned. I'm sure they've got the same thing over here, I just don't know the name of it. That's a mercy, that's a kindness to the person. Stops them doing what they otherwise would have gone on to do, either to themselves or to others. The law, in some senses, is just like that. Paul goes on and elaborates on this, the law guiding and restraining. He says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, a tutor is different from a guard, isn't it? But Paul is kind of making the same point here. One of the uses of the law, you could say, is to show us sin. The other use is to restrain and lead us. Paul's splitting that here. He's talked about the restraint as the guardian. Now he's talking about the tutor. The actual word refers to a regular person in the Greek home called a pedagogue. He wasn't the great wise Socrates or Plato who would take the child and teach the child. The pedagogue was the individual who had to ensure that the child got to the great teacher or whoever. The pedagogue was the one leading them to the teacher. The pedagogue was a servant or slave who maybe couldn't have even read or written himself, but would be able to maybe rehearse lessons that he had heard. And as I say, get the kid to the teacher. The law does that by leading us to Christ Jesus. The law leads us to Christ by demonstrating to us how perfect he is, how imperfect we are, how he lived and died for sin, and how we are sinners. Let me read you some words that struck me as I was looking at this passage. These are words written by a British minister called John Stott. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need for the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned us and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us will we turn to the gospel and be raised up even to heaven. Those are modern, eloquent words say exactly what Paul is saying here about the law as a tutor. Paul continues there finally. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. There he's saying that the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will on the one hand be striving to guard against sin himself, because it offends Christ whom he loves. On the other hand, the person who looks to the Lord, has faith in the Lord, will be going to the Lord as teacher and won't need the tutor to guide him there. Adults, do you remember the two promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? Forgive them their sins and write the law on their hearts, so each man need not go to his brother and ask him to teach him. The Spirit is our tutor. So, here in these few verses, and verses which for many of us, if we're just reading through them, they seem so complicated, maybe even a bit dry. In these verses, Paul is saying, this is what the Lord doesn't do. Don't look to it and expect it to do these things. This is what the law does do. First, to those who are not believers in Christ Jesus. Look to it and use it in those ways. But verse 25, faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Does this mean that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can forget about the law of God? Is that what Paul means in chapter 3 verse 12 when he says, the law is not of faith? So if I'm of faith and a believer, well, the law's not for me. Is that what it means? No. Let me fire yet another extended quotation at you, and this one's theological. If you want to check up, it's page 859 in the Red Hymnal. It's the Catechisms and Confessions of Our Faith. Chapter 19, The Law of God, paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law, yet the law is of great use to them, as well as to others, that's those who don't believe, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs them. It is likewise of use to those who are regenerate to restrain their corruptions, and it forbids sin, and through the threatenings to serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life might be expected from them. It's good for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to remember our sins, because that enables us to love Christ more, to look to him more, to delight in his deliverance more, to have greater gratitude for him, that we might serve him more. So, after all is said and done, we can say, through faith, I love the Lord who has forgiven me, therefore I will live obedient to him. But we use the law, not dismiss it, to enable us to further love and obey. Let's pray. Lord, those of us who know you and love you and seek to please you, thank you. First, that we are forgiven from the condemnation of breaking the law. Second, Lord, we thank you that to one degree or another, Lord, it's love for you that causes us to turn to you and to long to be taught by you, to long to serve you and to avoid law breaking. We ask, Lord, that for all here, of the faith that Paul writes of might be ours, and that all of us increasingly might demonstrate the obedience that he writes of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.